Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The Narrow Path is a daily live radio broadcast. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on weekdays. And the reason we're live is so we can interact with you. You can call me, you can talk to me and my audience, I can talk back to you. We can interact. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to state that, maybe defend it a little bit here, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today comes from Bob in Las Vegas, Nevada. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about the origins of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Uh-huh.
Is it true that Moses appointed elders years earlier in the wilderness by suggestion of his father-in-law to help manage the people, and then they became, years later, the Pharisees of Israel?
No, that's not the origin of the Pharisees. It's true that Moses did make that kind of an appointment, but they were not the Pharisees. The Pharisees arose after the Babylonian exile as a group, and they rose out of a group called the Hasidim, who were the ones who resisted the incursion of Greek culture, what we call Hellenization, the Greek overlords of Israel in the centuries just before Christ had tried to impose Greek culture, Greek religious ideas, and so forth, on the Jews. At one point, it was even outlawed. The Jews were forbidden to keep the Sabbath, to have copies of their scriptures, to circumcise their children, or to practice any Jewish practices because their overlords were trying to enforce Greek culture on them. Well, there was a resistance movement to this called the Hasidim, and these people were the ones who insisted on non-compromise, and they often were killed for their faith. So the Hasidim were like religious martyrs and heroes. This would have been about 200 years before Christ. Now, the Hasidim are the ones from whom the Pharisee denomination, if we could call it that, arose. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were simply different denominations of Jewish religion, just like Baptists and Presbyterians are different denominations of Christianity. And the Pharisees were the ones who arose out of the movement of the Hasidim. Their roots don't go back as far as Moses. They go back as far as maybe a couple centuries before Christ only. Moses was 14 years earlier. Yeah.
I'm so glad I asked, because that really made sense to me.
Yeah, well, the Pharisees by the time of Jesus had unfortunately become somewhat corrupted. Not so much that they were no longer zealous for the law, but they were so zealous for the law, they weren't very zealous for loving people or loving God. And they also had adopted the what's called the traditions of the elders, or the rabbinic the rabbinic rules that had been made during the time between the two testaments. And the Pharisees tended to stand by these rabbinic laws as much as by God's laws. And Jesus had conflicts with them over that sometimes.
I remember in Matthew, he really read them the riot act, so to speak.
Yeah, in Matthew 23, he called them hypocrites. Yeah.
Yeah, vipers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve. Boy, I'm really glad I asked. I mean, I was going to make a connection that really didn't exist. Thank you so much. God bless you. And next guy's turn.
All right. God bless you, Bob.
I'm looking forward to seeing you on the last Saturday.
Good. Good evening.
Okay.
Bye.
Great. Bye.
Yeah, what Bob's referring to is the fact that I used to go to Las Vegas and speak once in a while, but my primary host and connection there moved out of the area, moved to New York, actually. And so I haven't been back to Las Vegas to speak for quite a while, but I'm going back not this next Saturday, but the following Saturday, the last Saturday of the month. And if you live in Las Vegas or are going to be there, feel free to join us. There's information about the gathering at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You'd go to the place where there's a It says announcements, and you'll find that on February 25th, Saturday evening, I'll be in Las Vegas. If you want to join us there, I would love to meet some of our listeners, and I'm sure I will. All right, let's talk to James, who's also calling from Las Vegas. James, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. I've got a trivial question for you, followed by a comment.
Okay.
When I log on to the your website there, I see this picture of this narrow path that you have.
Okay, yeah.
And I've always wondered about the location of it.
I honestly don't know where that picture was taken. I didn't take the picture. I'm not sure where the location was.
Yeah, I've been on a lot of paths, but that is a rough one.
That's a rough and narrow path, isn't it? Yeah.
Yes.
By the way, I looked through a lot of pictures of narrow paths, and there are some excellent narrow path pictures, that you can find. But that was the one I picked, but I don't know that we'll always use the same one.
Well, it says more difficult than narrow.
Yeah, it looks difficult. Well, Jesus said the way is narrow and difficult. That leads to eternal life, yeah.
Well, I think you picked the right picture. Okay, I was wanting to comment on your caller on Friday.
Uh-huh.
About the problem with the Christians in the Middle East. Well, in 1963 and 1964, I was over in North Africa, Libya, Lebanon, and Iran. I actually lived in Libya and Iran.
Uh-huh.
And... I knew that I never ventured into Egypt, but I know they got a lot of Coptic Christians there.
Right.
But at that time, there was no conflict with Christians in the whole area. It seems like we got along with them just fine. But now there's real major persecution in Syria and Egypt and their churches are getting bombed daily, it seems like.
Yeah. Well, of course, a lot of things have happened since then, including 9/11 and heightened tensions between the Arab world and America. And, of course, America is not synonymous with Christianity by a long shot. But in the minds of many Middle Easterners, America is the epitome of, a Christian nation. And therefore, the problems that have arisen have been sometimes blamed on Christianity. And, of course, there's these immoderate Muslim groups that want to establish Sharia law and Islam as the only religion in their lands, and so Christians stand as an opposition to that. Not so much as an opposition in the sense of fighting them, but simply not being Muslims. That's becoming less tolerated in modern times.
Yes, I see that. Because I was doing topographic surveying through mostly through Iran, mm-hmm. and I actually went from town to town and lived with them, and they're very friendly people, but I think America's getting a picture of them as all being radical.
Yeah, well, they're not all radical, of course. Although there are things in the Quran that would justify them all being radical if they believed it and followed it. But fortunately, just like most Christians don't follow the Bible, a lot of Muslims don't follow the Quran so closely. James, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I've got two verses here that I wanted to ask you about. First one is in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. And I was wondering what you think this mystery is that they're talking about.
I think the mystery that's referred to there is the mystery of the church age, of the Jews and Gentiles being one body in Christ, the same mystery that Paul talked about. Now, of course, the word mystery wouldn't have to always mean the same thing in different contexts, but in this context, I believe it does. Paul talked in Ephesians chapter 3 about the mystery that was revealed of Christ being one body made up of Jew and Gentile believers.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that when it says here, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared by his servants, the prophets. I believe this means that the church age will have reached its fulfillment.
Well, that'll be the Feast of Tabernacles when the saints receive their new immortal body.
Well, it'll be the resurrection, I believe. Yeah. I believe that's the last trump.
Yeah. Okay. And in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. The promise. What would you say that is?
Well, the promise, I believe, is the, as he says in Galatians chapter 3, the promise of Abraham, that he'd be justified by faith and we'd receive the Spirit of God. And it was the new covenant blessings were the promise, the messianic blessings, when Christ would come, bring a new covenant, give his Spirit, and justify his people. That is the promise that all the prophets spoke about. And in Hebrews 11:39, the writer is simply saying that those who died prior to the coming of Christ died without having experienced that promised thing. When it says they didn't receive the promise, it may sound like it's saying they never heard the promise or God never promised them. But that's not what it means. It means that they did not receive they did not experience the fullness or the fulfillment of the promise.
And that's because it says in the next verse that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, until all the believers are together in the body.
Right.
Now, isn't this talking about the man-child that the church is, the woman gives birth to in Revelation?
No, not in my opinion, although there are those who believe the man-child in Revelation 12 is a reference to some glorious church in the end days. I don't know if that's the place you're coming from. I've heard that view. I believe the man-child in Revelation chapter 12 is Jesus and his birth.
Well, the reason why I think it is the church is because it says that to those that overcome, I will give to sit with me on my throne and rule the nations, you know. You're going to be, you know, one with Christ. So, you know, you can't separate them if you're, you know, part of the body, can you?
No, but the point is, what is the passage describing? In my opinion, it's describing the birth of Jesus back 2,000 years ago. And there was a war in heaven that was fought as a result of that. And Satan was cast out of heaven as a result. Jesus said so in John 12:31. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he meant at the cross. So in Revelation 12, the man-child is caught up into heaven, as Jesus was. The dragon is cast out of heaven, as Jesus said he would be. And there's an announcement in heaven in Revelation 12:10 that salvation has now come in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And so that, of course, happened at the cross, too. So I believe the time frame of Revelation 12 is not the future. But the time frame of Revelation 12, I think, is the past. And something already has happened and is recorded elsewhere in Scripture.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. Good talking to you, Stephen. Okay. Brad, my friend Brad from Kuski, Idaho, is next, calling to disagree on something. Hello, Brad.
Hey, you know, I feel led of God to do this, you know, so please excuse me if I'm overstepping my bounds. But I don't think I am. Yesterday, Friday, when you were talking about marriage license...
Uh-huh.
The reason why I feel like I need to say something is because, you know, I just don't want Christians to get so ridiculed for being, you know, ignorant or whatever. She asked you, the lady, a question about marriage license. She asked you, is it okay if Christian, what's the deal about Christians getting marriage certificates? And, of course, you answered it as if she said license. And probably she didn't know the difference either. But I just want, and then you said licenses didn't come about until after the Civil War as a result of blacks not being allowed to marry whites. Well, you know, if you just look at Abraham Lincoln's pictorial history, you can see a 1940s, I believe it is, marriage, and it says in the pictorial.
You mean 1840? You mean 1840s?
1840s.
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I can give you lots of instances, so I'm just going to do a few. Because Abraham Lincoln is so popular, you know, you can get a book that's a pictorial history of Abraham Lincoln. And you'll see a page there that says Abraham Lincoln's marriage license. And it's in Illinois, and it's way before the Civil War. Now, so I just wanted you to realize that you know, what you said wasn't correct, and it's easy to prove it's not correct. So I just don't want people to look bad about, you know, think Christians are so stupid. But actually, if you look at, if you, now I have done this on that particular marriage, quote unquote, license of Abraham Lincoln, it really is a certificate. And the person that was licensed was the preacher that married him. And the preacher was licensed by the state of Illinois to perform that marriage. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Right. In other words, the state didn't license the marriage. The state licensed the minister. And the minister officiated the wedding marriage. Right.
Right. And so what was licensed for many hundreds of years, but not everywhere, because you got to remember, America did not believe that the federal government should be in control of everything. So counties and states were all different from one another. But for many hundreds of years, there has been something called licenses. So, and unless you understand the difference, you just say, oh, these Christians, they don't know what they're talking about. Anyway, what was happening in Illinois, for instance, was the state wanted to license the person that entered that marriage into the county records. You see what I'm saying?
At what point are you talking about now?
Throughout
history.
The war.
Okay. Yeah, what I mentioned was that I had just learned from listening to a historian talk on the radio, and this was on a Christian station, actually. I had heard that. And I said I was surprised to learn, because I hadn't known it, that marriages were not licensed. That marriages were not licensed before the Civil War. Now, go ahead.
Can I give you another example of where that is wrong? In California, there was extreme racism right after the 49 Gold Rush, and right before California became a state, and right after California became a state. The state of California, before and after it became a state, so the jurisdictions, that's what I should say, they outlawed Chinese from mining gold, they outlawed Mexicans from mining gold, and they outlawed Indians from mining gold. Only white people could mine gold. Well, some white people married into a different race, and they wouldn't let them mine gold. And it was because they were saying, you know, it's against the law to marry into a different race. So that's before the Civil War.
But and yeah, so even, okay. But was that? Did they have marriage licenses?
They did. See, because here's why. Because the definition of a license is something that would otherwise be illegal. So
right.
What happened is certain counties made it against the law to do thus and so. Then when somebody would say, "Well, this person can do it because they're married to me," they would say, "No, that's against common law." They would call that common law. You have to get a license to marry that Indian, or you have to get a license to marry that black person, because that's against the Bible. And that was just certain counties that would do that, because we believe in local government. It wasn't a statewide thing. And so I'm just saying there's a lot of, if you trace the history of marriage licenses, it's very difficult. It's not as cut and dry as just saying it all started, you know, after the Civil War. That is not the case. And in fact, there was Sam Houston wanted to marry, and he ended up marrying a Cherokee Indian. This was way before the Civil War, but he wasn't allowed to because she was a Cherokee Indian. And that was part of the reason why he moved out of the country into the territory of Texas and became a Mexican citizen in Texas.
So are you agreeing with what was suggested, that marriage licenses largely served to prevent interracial marriage?
In Anglo-Saxon history, that is true. Yes, for some reason, for the Anglo-Saxons, which I am one, were very racist in the fact that they felt, not all of them, but there was enough of them, that it was against God's law to marry out of your race.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, you had to get a license to do so.
Right. See, well, that's essentially what I had heard and what I repeated.
Exactly.
I just gave the date wrong.
The man
I heard it from said it was the Civil War. After
yeah.
the Civil War, they introduced marriage license to keep whites from marrying blacks. But apparently that kind of thing was already being done earlier than that, but for the same reason.
Oh, yeah, way earlier, even hundreds of years earlier in our history. And the other thing is it isn't totally about race either, Steve. it really is about, currently, it's about the IRS. Now, see, in the 1953 Internal Revenue Code was the first time that that marriage licenses was uniformly enforced, and that was to get that debt deduction. So even before 1953, there were most places in the United States you didn't have to get a marriage license. You could marry anybody.
That, you say the date you're talking about is 1953?
53, yes.
53, okay. That's the year I was born. Okay, yeah.
It was the year that, now I could be wrong about that year by a few years, but it was the Internal Revenue Code of either the late 40s or early 50s where this whole idea of you have to get a marriage license in order to qualify for that deduction, you know. It's kind of like right now you have to get Social Security numbers for your kids in order to use your kid as a deduction. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, so in other words, I mean, the woman asked, the question that I was answering, was, she asked, does the Bible say anything about marriage licenses? My answer was that marriage licenses are as a state issued authorization to marry is a relatively recent development based on racism, and I had heard only recently that it was at the Civil War, but you saying it happened before that, so that's fine. But the point is the same. There were no marriage licenses in the Bible. That we know of. Certainly the Bible doesn't ever say that the state is in the position to license marriage.
Exactly. And the other thing is that you said that I wanted to mention was, but the state was always involved in divorces, Steve, even, you know, for hundreds of years. Even though you would get married without a state license, you had to go to court to get a divorce.
Well, I know that. I know Henry VIII was seeking a divorce, and he needed to go through a lot of legal rigmarole, and which, of course, the Pope was denying him the right to. But there was obviously, he didn't just say, I divorce you and walk away. He had to go through legal channels. Yeah.
Right, and that's very good that you have. And then remember, you also said, I don't know if you remember this, but you said, you know, the state doesn't care about divorces and stuff. Well, my answer to that is, do you remember saying that?
What I said is the state doesn't care whether you divorce or not.
Right.
They just will not defend the marriage licenses that they issue.
But they used to. See, they used to.
It's yeah, they won't now.
That they don't because they're out. Now they have a goal to destroy the family.
Right. Exactly. They didn't used to marry people who were of the same sex, and they didn't used to grant divorces for no basis, and they didn't used to allow you to remarry if you didn't have a valid divorce. You know.
Exactly.
So my point is.
Your points are just the same as mine.
Yeah, my point is that the state has no divine sanction to license marriages, and I
totally agree with you.
And that recent developments have made it very plain that the state doesn't have any common sense or competence to do so.
And the reason why they don't have common sense or competence is because the Christians are too cowardly to do their duty and be involved in the state.
I agree that it's Christians who have failed to speak up.
It's Christians who failed to take part in the state. I mean, if we had Christian judges,
well, Christians vote. Christians vote. I think.
There.
See, I think Brad. I think most Christians do vote, or at least did until recent times. But the problem is their votes did not reflect Christian values adequately, and that is the problem. I think the churches have failed by not imparting to their congregations an awareness of what the mind of God is. Expressed in Scripture, if the churches had discipled their members, those members are voters in a country like ours, and they would have voted their conscience. They would have voted for people who uphold their values, but they haven't. The church has just kind of tried to build big churches by teaching non-controversial things and by offending nobody so that they get the largest number of bodies on their pews and dollars in their buckets. And in doing so, they have given the country away and given the church away to the enemy.
Yes, and we've given our country away for what I was saying. I mean, not only do we do what you said, we also must become county sheriffs. As Christians, we must do this. It's part of our duty. And we've as a general rule, we don't. We've let the enemy have our churches and have our country and have our courts. So, but, hey, that was the only thing I just wanted to clear up, was it wasn't so cut and dry as
As the Civil War.
as the Civil War, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, Steve. Take care.
Okay, Brad. Hey, thanks for that correction. God bless you. Bye. Okay, our next caller is Amanda from Pacific Grove, California. Amanda, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'm calling about two questions on Genesis, if I may.
Yes.
The first question is that about Genesis 1, we understand day and night with respect to sun and the moon because it spins around the sun, the earth is day and night. But in Genesis 1, God made the sun and the moon only on the fourth day. So how do I understand this? How do you think days and nights define then, before the creation of the moon and the sun?
Right. On the first day, God created the light, and he divided the light from the darkness. And he called the day, he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So already on the first day, even though the sun and the moon were apparently not functioning, or not even created yet, there was light and there was darkness, and that's how day and night were defined. Now, one could have different opinions about how the succession of day and night actually occurred, where the light came from and so forth, if it didn't come from the sun. But it seems entirely possible that the light could have come from God himself. Now, if the light... If God was, as it were, in sending light on the world directionally from one side, then it would be light on one side and dark on the other side, just as it is now with the sun functioning in that way. So if God himself was the source of the light rather than the sun for the first 3 days, we'd still have the same phenomenon. If the earth was turning, you'd have the passing of evening and morning in one day, and evening and morning in the second day, and so forth. Now, we aren't told specifically that for the first 3 days, the day and night was caused by the turning of the earth. And I suppose one could argue, though I wouldn't be one of those who would, one could argue that God just, turned on the light and turned off the light successively for the first 3 days so that there is light and darkness day and night. But I think it's more likely that God simply provided light from himself. But it came directionally from, from one place until the time that he would delegate that role to the sun.
Okay. So you feel like the mechanism is still similar to right now, the sun and the sun.
Well, that's my suspicion. My suspicion. My suspicion is that day and night were caused by the same phenomena as they are now. It's just that rather than the sun being the source of daylight, God was the source of daylight before the sun was created.
Okay, and then for the night, just God withdrew from it, and so there is night.
Or not. I said that is one possibility. The other possibility is the earth was just turning, and just as it is now. In other words, where we have the sun sitting in the heavens right now, it's shining light from one direction on the earth, which causes half the earth to be light and half dark at the same time. Now, if instead of the sun, we position God there, or God as a source of light in that spot, and the earth is still turning as it is now, we're going to have the same phenomenon on earth. We're just going to have a different source of light.
Okay. So, good. Thank you. The second one is that at the beginning of chapter 4, then it says that Adam had a relationship with Eve, and that Eve bore Cain and Abel. It seems reasonable to assume that Cain was the firstborn and Abel the second, because that's the first time since that birth was, mentioned. And
that's
then Cain killed Abel, and God made him a wanderer, and then Cain was afraid that whoever would meet him would kill him. So I was always confused as to who could meet him. It seemed like it was only him and Adam.
Now, why would it be only him and Adam?
Because it was they were the firstborn.
Well, Adam was the first one, and Cain was the firstborn of Adam. How old do you suppose how old do you suppose Cain and Abel were when Cain killed Abel?
Don't know. Pretty old. Like, I don't know how old.
Well, the indication in Genesis is that they're about almost 130 years old, because right after Cain killed Abel, another son was born to Adam named Seth, and that son was born when Adam was 130. So here we have Adam and Eve having Cain probably within their first year of existence, and Abel probably within the next year. So Adam and Eve maybe, let's say, 2 years old when Cain and Abel are born. Now, Adam is 130 years old when Cain kills Abel. So that means that Cain and Abel grew up and became more than 100 years old before Cain killed Abel. Now, during that time, what would Adam and Eve be doing?
Having more kids?
I would think so. I mean, God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He didn't give them any birth control, and he gave them probably very, very fertile bodies. So my guess is that Adam and Eve in those years that Cain and Abel were growing up were continuing to have children as God told them to. And it does say in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam had sons and daughters. It mentions sons and daughters who are not named. And so how many they had, we don't know. But let's assume that Cain killed Abel after Adam and Eve had been having children for more than a century. That means, do you know, there are people alive today who've had more than 20 children. And Adam and Eve lived to be 930 years old, so they could have had well over 100 children. And by this time, some of their children could have had children. So the people that Cain would be afraid of, and the people from whom Cain would have to choose his own wife and so forth, would be people who were blood relatives of his from his same parents. But and this would explain why they would be angry at him, why someone would want to kill him if they met him, because he killed their brother, Abel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, great. Well, thank you. May I ask you one more question?
All right.
Concerning Romans 9 that you talked about several days ago, and I am still a little confused about some points. And so Paul was answering this question as to it seemed like God's promise to Israel has failed because they should be the children of God and some of them are not children of God. And then Paul says that salvation / belief in Christ / being a child of God is not a question of who one's father is, but it's determined by God's choice. And and then he says that he chooses to have mercy on whoever he wants and then hardens whoever he wants to harden. And then he says, by the way, he has the right to do so. And then Paul seems to address the objection of who would hear him. He would object that, if God does that, then how can he still blame us when we don't believe? Because he chose to have mercy on those and then hearten the other. And so, and then Paul's response is that, who are you to talk back to God? He has the right to harden your heart and blame you too. And so in verse 22 to 23, Paul seems to suggest that God's purpose of predestining some for destruction is to contrast it with his mercy, to make his mercy all the more dazzling. And also saying, he has the right to do so. You cannot blame God, and you should be blamed too. And I've heard preachers who say, if anyone believes, it's because of God's mercy. And it's not your merit. It's not like you're brighter or more spiritual than other people. But if anyone do not believe, then it's entirely their fault, their depravity that caused them not to believe. And so to me, it seems like I've always cannot reconcile the two, where God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility. And I kind of gave up on it until I felt like you are pretty pretty confident about the issue. Am I misunderstanding?
Well, you may be. I know I did for many years. And see, the way you've described it, you described it very eloquently and very very well. And the way you described it is, in fact, the way it's often taught. And there's quite a bit of Calvinism in that explanation, though many people don't think of themselves as Calvinists, but they still see that passage that way. The issue here is Paul saying that God has chosen some people through no fault of their own and no merit of their own, to be saved and others to be lost. And this, you know, choice was made, you know, before they made any choices of their own, like Esau and Jacob are said to have been, you know, one was chosen when they were still in the womb. And, you know, this raises the question of whether God has elected individuals to be saved or not. Now, I believe that Paul's not even talking about that question. I don't think that it is something that people assume he's talking about, but I don't see it. Paul is answering the question, why is it that the promises God made to Israel have not apparently come true? Now, his answer is they have. They have come true to that remnant who believe in Christ. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now,
mm-hmm.
What Paul anticipates is that there's going to be Jews who say, wait a minute, Paul, you can't limit the promises of God that he made to our people just to those who believe in Jesus. Most of us don't believe in Jesus, and we're Israel anyway. So, you know, you can't take the promises that God made to us and reduce them to a small number of us, can you? And Paul says, well, exactly, you can, because he points out that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament. He shows how that Abraham's own children were not all believers and were not all elect, only Isaac was. Ishmael was rejected and Isaac was chosen. And then Isaac's mm-hmm. children, only one of them was chosen. Now, of course, he's not talking here about chosen to go to heaven or hell. We don't know that Ishmael went to hell or that Esau went to hell. We just know that they were passed over in the choice of God. And the choice of God was not about who goes to heaven or hell. The choice of God is which of Abraham's descendants will carry on the family line so as to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham to bring the Messiah and blessing to the nations into the world. In other words, Abraham's family had an earthly mission. There was no promise that Abraham's family would all go to heaven. That was not in the promises that God made to Abraham. God chose Abraham for an earthly mission, and that someone of his family line would bring blessing to the nations. Of course, that turned out to be Christ. So in the early generations after Abraham, the children and the grandchildren of Abraham were, God would select one out of each generation to perpetuate that family line. And, you know, Isaac was chosen for that. Ishmael was not. Now, this doesn't tell us anything about who went to heaven or hell, because that's not even in the picture. Jacob was chosen and Esau was not. Again, this doesn't tell us anything about who went to heaven or hell. This is not being discussed. And so what Paul is saying is that in the biological family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it has never been the case that just having the right parents puts you in line for God's special treatment. God has always made a distinction, even within the biological family of Abraham. And this distinction is illustrated by Paul in Romans 9, where he talks about the potter and the clay. He says that the potter, or God, has the right to take one lump of clay, this is, of course, the nation of Israel, mm-hmm. and make two vessels from it, one for honor and one for dishonor. Now, he doesn't say he made a million vessels. He said he made two vessels. Israel's divided into two categories, and each Jew is in one or the other vessel. They're either in the vessel that's for honor or for dishonor. Well, how do you get into a vessel for honor? You have to believe in Christ. How do you get into the vessel that's for dishonor? Well, you reject Christ. All Jews either accept Christ or reject Christ. So they're either in one or the other vessel. What Paul is arguing is that the potter has every right to divide the one lump of dough, or one lump of clay, Israel, into two categories. He always has done that. He's always had some of the family of Israel who were his people and some who were not. And that's the point that Paul's making with the illustration. You see, the clay is Israel. Paul's getting his illustration from Jeremiah chapter 18, where Israel was the clay and God's the potter.
Okay.
So Paul is simply saying God took Israel and made two categories. Some of Israel are saved, some are not. And he doesn't say that God chose which Israelite would be saved and which Israelite would be not. What God chose to do was to create the categories. And a person decides for himself which category he'll be in. Now, when Paul says God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens, he's, that's fine. But he's not saying that God does that unilaterally without referenced anything in a person. The Bible says that God will have mercy on those who are merciful. Jesus said that. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. And the Bible says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, sure, God gives mercy to who he will give mercy, but that's not some arbitrary selection. That's a category, too. God has chosen sovereignly to offer mercy to those who qualify for mercy through faith and through being merciful themselves, Jesus said. And those he hardens, those that he hardens, certainly will be those who do things worthy of being hardening. Pharaoh's given as the example.
Okay.
Paul gives Pharaoh. Go ahead.
So you there is an interplay. There is an element or of God's choice, and there is an element of human cooperation.
Well, God's choice. God is sovereign. God makes whatever choices he wants to, and no one can challenge him. That's what his sovereignty means. And what Paul is saying is that God can't be criticized, therefore, if he decided to fulfill the promises he made to Israel only to the faithful remnant and to pass by the apostate portion of the nation. He can divide Israel into two categories and bless one category and not the other if he wishes. But he has not in that place discussed, how one becomes part of the remnant of Israel as opposed to part of the apostate of Israel. But, of course, the answer would be what he says in the next chapter. Chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So so anyone can be the vessel for mercy. All they have to do is confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and mean it. And so the Jews who are part of the vessel of mercy that God made from the lump of clay, they are the ones who have recognized Christ. The ones who are in the vessel of dishonor are the ones who have rejected Christ. And that's their personal choice. Paul does not say that God chose to put belief in one Jew and unbelief in another Jew. Paul doesn't say that.
Okay. Great. Well, I'll mull over it some more. Thank you very much.
Okay, Amanda. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay, Don from Camas, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Don.
Hi, Steve. Hey, good talking to you again. Hey, first, just quickly, that pathway, I think, looks like the Canyonlands National Park in Utah. When I first saw it, that's what I thought of. So,
you may be right. And for those who don't know what you're talking about, a caller earlier asked about the picture at our website. There's a picture of a path, a narrow path, and the caller asked where it was taken, and I had to say, I don't know. So you think it's in Utah?
We have many pictures in that area that I would imagine a person couldn't tell that picture from ours. So it may not be, but something looks very similar.
It could well be, but if that is so, I don't want to give the impression that we consider the narrow path to be Mormon.
Okay. All right. My question for you, and listening once again to quite a few of your lectures, I'm into maybe 60 hours worth or 50 hours worth now or something like that. You had talked about the concept of the Jews not having any legal right, I guess is the way I want to say it, to be offered the Messiah, and I think that is what I inferred from what you had said in talking about that.
No, I don't recognize that concept. Are you listening to the series on Israel?
No, it's not Israel. Although I think I may have heard something similar in that. It's one of the other lectures. The abbreviation on it, I've got it right here, is CON. I'd have to look on the website to see where that is, and I don't have access right now.
Okay. I don't either at the moment. But I certainly do believe the Jews had the right to be offered the gospel.
Okay, Paul, but I mean, as a priority. So you don't believe that they were, that God needed to first offer the Messiah to them first.
No, I do. I do think so. That's why I was wondering which lecture you're hearing, because I can't imagine I would have denied that. I've always believed, as Paul said, it was necessary that the gospel first be preached to you. He said in Acts chapter 13 in the synagogue,
But he says, but since you reject it and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. But Paul said that it was necessary to preach the gospel first to the Jews. And Paul, in his letters, also speaks of the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it only makes sense.
Okay.
It only makes sense.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, and that's what I had. That's what I had always thought. And listening to one of the lectures, you didn't quite say that, but it was the answer to a question there. You'd read that, and it was a real long answer, and it wasn't. It didn't clearly say that you did believe that, but I had inferred from it that may be what you believe, and I've always understood that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well,
let
me jump in and guess what it might have been. Somebody might have asked me if we have an obligation of preaching to the Jews first before we reach the Gentiles. My answer would be no.
And I would agree.
Right. But and sometimes people think the answer is yes. I've heard people say the answer is yes, but I don't think so. I do think that in the first century, when Jesus came, he came first and exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that even kept him from quickly providing deliverance for the daughter of a Gentile woman who was begging
right.
him. And because he was not yet sent to the Gentiles. Since the promise of Jeremiah 31 is that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, I think that it was incumbent on God to approach the Jews first with the new covenant and to present it to them. And, of course, their rejection of it meant that the gospel would then go out to the Gentiles more. So we live at a time where I don't think the Jews have first priority, though I would have no objection to preaching it to them.
Okay, and that makes me, I thought, boy, I couldn't see any way out of that, and I thought that's what I had picked up. And you had a real long, convoluted answer, and it wasn't directly talking about that either, so it may have been a more of an oblique way I read it that may have been the issue there.
Yeah, you might have heard me wrong.
I had heard a local broadcast on another station here in the Portland area last week, a person from something for the something Jews, I can't remember what they were, they were having a conference in our area, and the person had outright said, somebody had asked the question, I guess, what about the Palestinian Christians? And the person said, well, we need to care about them. This is a spokesperson for this group, but we need to understand that that Israel comes first. And I just, what?
Yes, I don't agree with that. Yeah, I certainly
don't
agree with
either.
That. I think our brothers come first. Yeah, our brothers come first, yeah. Paul said,
anyway, I'll let somebody else get in here real quick.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Don. Paul said in Galatians 6:10 that we should, as we have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Okay, so as I have opportunity, I should do good to all men, Jew, Gentile, pagan, atheist, whoever. I should do good to everybody, like the good Samaritan did good to a Jew who was not his countryman. As we have opportunity, we should do good to all men, but especially, Paul says, to the household of faith. So those of the household of faith, that is those who are our brothers in Christ, are the first priority. So I certainly would disagree with anyone who says that we must put the interest of the Jew, the Jewish unbeliever, ahead of the interests of our own Christian brothers and sisters of Palestinian lineage. And there are, from what I understand, there's a larger number of Christians per capita among the Palestinians than there are among the Jews. That is, there are more Palestinian Christians than Jewish Christians in proportion to Palestinian unbelievers and Jewish unbelievers. All right, we'll talk to Michael in Las Vegas next. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path.
We've got our own Christian brothers and sisters.
Oh, Michael, I can't listen to that. Are you at the phone? Oh, I'm afraid Michael's going to have to go. Yeah, I'll tell you what. Maybe Michael will get to the phone. I've put it on hold because that echo was not acceptable. I have to announce this from time to time. I kind of wish I didn't have to, but if you call here, stay on the phone. If you're counting on hearing the radio, like you go away from the phone and you're listening to your radio and you're waiting to hear me say, Michael from Las Vegas, it's your turn, you're not going to hear me say it on time because the radio program is delayed sometimes as much as 40 seconds. So I might be asking you to come to the phone for a whole minute before you get back to the phone. That's not acceptable. Now, Michael, are you back?
How's this?
Okay, that's much better. Yes.
All right. My question is, I was reading in First Peter, either First Peter, Second Peter, or First John, how that he was going to keep them in remembrance while he's in the temple. And I know
that's in Second Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Or not verse 15, verse anyway, right there in First Peter. Verse 13, yeah, 1:13.
Anyway, my question is, I know when Christ died, he fulfilled all that, and was the temple still in working order after Christ died until it was destroyed? That's pretty much my whole question.
Okay, well, the temple in Jerusalem was in fact continuing to be used by the Jews and even the Jewish Christians, though they didn't. It's probable they shouldn't have, but that's a moot point now. But, the temple existed till 70 A.D., and the Jews were using it. Now, the Christians had no use for it, except they did use it. They didn't need to. They had Christ. They didn't need the sacrifices, but they were blending in to their Jewish society, and that was, I guess, their way of being sensitive to Jewish sensitivities. But when Peter said what he did, he didn't say he was in the temple. He said he was in this tent. It's in 2 Peter 1:13. He says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Now, this tent is a reference to his body, because he goes on to say, "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus showed me." In other words, he means I've got to die. And the next verse, he says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So when he's talking about his tent, being in his tent or not, he's talking about being in his body. His body is being used as metaphorically being referred to as a tent. Paul uses the word tent also metaphorically of our bodies in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
So when I read this, it's the translation that I'm reading that's what's kind of boggling me, is what you're saying.
Well, it might say tabernacle. What translation are you reading?
The Companion.
Yeah, I don't know what translation that is, but see, in the Greek, he says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle or tent. You might be reading a translation that says tabernacle and might have taken that to mean the temple. But the word tabernacle simply is a word that means tent. And he's referring to his body.
It straight up says temple.
Really? Well, that's a mistranslation. That's definitely a mistranslation.
Well, that's my question, and you pretty much said it. Thank you.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call. Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon, next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks, Steve. Real quick question. Ecclesiastes. And I mentioned last week, and I looked at your notes on that. Excellent. And the point is, Solomon keeps using throughout the material the word Elohim for God.
Right.
Instead of Yahweh and Jehovah. Question is, in that ending, you know, fear God, all that good stuff at the end.
Uh-huh.
What word is he using for God there?
Well, I believe Elohim is being used there, too. He doesn't really use Yahweh much. I believe Yahweh appears once or twice in Ecclesiastes, if I'm not mistaken. It's been a while, but it's mostly not Yahweh that he uses. But, of course, like most Jews, I think that when he used the word Elohim, he was speaking about the same God that would also be known as Yahweh. That is, Yahweh is the name for the God that Israel worshipped, and Elohim was sometimes a term that was used to substitute for that. So, in my opinion, since although he uses the word Elohim there, he is referring to Yahweh, and he just doesn't use that word. I wish we could go longer. I'm sorry we got so little time for your call, but we're out of time now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're daily on the air at the same time. I hope you'll catch us on a regular basis, and if you have questions, that you'll call in. We are listener-supported. We buy the time on the radio so we can bring the program to you. There's no one paid here, and it's just a volunteer work on our part. But you can go to our website and find out how to help support the ministry. The website is thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to the site, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.